Okay, well, we're in the Bible in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And we're around verse 12, where I think we are, from a couple weeks back. And we spent a number of weeks on the previous passage because of a number of things that come up in it. So hopefully we're going to move on a little further today. So does anyone want to volunteer to get us started by reading, like, verses
or chapter?
Well, yeah, I was just thinking 12 through 15. I didn't want to take a really big leap.
Sure, I'll read that.
Okay.
Therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech, unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away. But their minds were blinded, for until this day the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart.
So the context, he's been comparing the, he called it the ministry of death written and engraved on stones, talking about the Mosaic covenant, the law that was given to Israel at Mount Sinai. He's been contrasting that with the new covenant, which was initiated in Christ's blood on the cross, of course. And he's compared the fact that the new covenant is superior to the old covenant, even though it had its own glory. The new covenant is more glorious. And we'll remember that when he was talking about the new covenant in verse 7, he mentioned that he says that the ministry of death written and engraved on stones, that is the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant, was glorious. And he mentions the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away. And then he mentions that, and then he says, how much more will the ministry of the Spirit be more glorious, the new covenant. So you remember that Old Testament context with Moses. You remember what happens? What happens with Moses? Why is he bringing Moses' face up in this? Does anyone remember?
Oh, he's up on the hill getting the Ten Commandments.
Okay,
so his face was shining.
Yeah.
Came
out.
Yeah. Let's take a look at that. Okay, so in Exodus 34, we'll see this. Exodus 34, verse 29. Now it was so when Moses came down from Mount Sinai, and the two tablets of the testimony were in Moses' hand, when he came down from the mountain, Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone while he talked with him. That is, while he talked with God. So when Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. Then Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the rulers of the congregation returned to him, and Moses talked with them. Afterward, all the children of Israel came near, and he gave them as commandments all that the Lord had spoken with him on Mount Sinai. And when Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil on his face. So whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, that would be in the tabernacle, right? He would take the veil off until he came out, and he would come out and speak to the children of Israel whatever had been commanded. And whenever the children of Israel saw the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face shone, then Moses would put the veil on his face again until he went in to speak with God again. So that's the background that Paul's drawing on here. So when he's talking about the relative glory of the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, he's referring to this shining face of Moses, which essentially picked up, if you will, or reflected, however you want to look at it, the glory of the Lord. So when he was in God's presence, the dwelling presence of God was glowing, you know, like you see in various places of Scripture, and then it would affect Moses' face as well. And so then when Moses would come away from being with God, he had this aura, if you will, it's a strange thing to think about, but that's the idea that he's bringing in onto this passage. So he's drawing on that shining face of Moses and that glory, reflected glory, if you will, of God. And he's pointing out, well, that was glorious, but the New Testament, the New Covenant rather, is more glorious than that. But he's also starting to start using this veil idea as well, but in a little kind of different way, right?
Yeah.
So Moses would put a veil on. Why did Moses put his veil on?
So he wouldn't frighten the people.
Yeah. So the veil that Moses wore hid the glory of God partially, right? Mm-hmm. Or maybe completely, if you think about the light that's coming from this, his interaction with God. And so if you think about it from that point of view, there's, when Moses doesn't have his face veiled, there's the full glory, or, you know, as full as what Moses has of the glory of God being shown forth. And then Moses is partially covering that. He's hiding that because it's, like, scary or distracting to the Jews. And so he's referring to that same idea here, right? But it's a little bit different. How does he change the idea of the veil? How's it similar and how's it a little different?
I thought the reason he wore the veil was because it was fading away, and he didn't want the people to see that the glory was fading away. You know, that it was fading.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, verse 13.
Well, okay, so that's a possibility. I think when you look at the passage, though, it mentions that the people were afraid to come near it.
Mm-hmm.
That's what I got.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Another thing it would do is give him authority.
Mm-hmm.
There's no questions that he is who he is and who he is between him and God. So.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, so it's, when you read the passage, you know, that Old Testament passage, it implies that they're afraid, but then, you know, and then it says that he gave them all the commandments, and then when he finished speaking with them, he put a veil on his face. So like when he was speaking with them the first time, he didn't have a veil on his face, right? So that could give you that impression. But then it talks about when he goes before the Lord, he takes the veil off until he comes out. And then when he comes out, he puts the veil on. So, but it, you know, however, whatever the motive was there.
The first time?
Yeah, whatever the motive was overall.
He probably didn't, mine reads like he didn't realize that his face was showing.
Right.
So.
Right. He didn't put a veil on until after he knew.
Right.
Right.
Somebody, they were looking at it and they probably mentioned it.
Mm-hmm. Right. So, after that, he would take the veil off when he'd go in to see God, basically.
That's like, oh, by the way, Moses, your face is shining. You know, just casually mention that to him.
Yeah. Well, there's an aspect of this, I guess what I'm saying, that's kind of opposite of what you see in a lot of the rest of Scripture, because, like Elijah on Mount Sinai, right? He covers his face with a mantle. Because you'll see people say, I've seen the face of the Lord, I'm going to die. Right? So there's this idea that God is a consuming fire, and there's this big deal that God emphasizes with Moses, that he speaks with Moses face to face. That's one of the things he says to underscore, you know, like when Miriam and Aaron are challenging Moses' authority, God makes a point, he's the one I speak to face to face. So he's essentially saying, there's less between me and Moses than other people. And so there's this implication that when Moses is in before the Lord without the veil on, that he has an intimacy and a nearness to God's glory that just like when he went to the mountain, right, you couldn't just waltz up to the mountain, you'd be killed, right? So with Moses, when he's unveiled before God, he has this really close communion, and then there's times where he puts this veil on his face when he's not with God, and there's a sense in which that shining of God is partially hidden. And so when you look at this business about the veil being removed, and the veil, there's a veil on the heart, and later we're going to see this idea that the veil is removed in Christ. There's it's tied to the idea of revelation, of God uncovering and revealing things that are hidden. And so here where it talks about, he mentions this idea that the face of, it says, they put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the fading away, you know, of the at the end. Okay, so when he says at the end of what was passing away, and I think that's where Jerry's coming from when he's saying, but I see it a little bit different. What I see is that the reason he wore the veil was not so much that they wouldn't look at what was passing away, but that Paul here is emphasizing that the glory of God in connection with the Old Testament, the fact that his face, that it drained away from his face when he was away from God for a while, he's underscoring that to say this Old Testament, the Old Covenant is passing away. You see what I'm saying? So like, where is it back? Okay, if you look at verse 7, it mentions this idea that they couldn't look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory. Okay, that's why they couldn't look steadily at his face, because of the glory. And he mentions the glory of his countenance. That's what they couldn't look at.
Mm-hmm.
Comma, which glory was passing away. So he's saying Moses' face was glorious and scary. And so that there was that veil, but that glory was passing away, even that glory, because if he's away from God for a while, it would fade away. And I think he's emphasizing that in this passage because he's trying to say that the law, which is kind of tied into Moses' face coming down from Mount Sinai, it was glorious, but the fact that it faded away from his face, he's using that as an analogy to say that the Old Testament, also the law, as glorious as it was, is fading away as well, because it's being superseded by this new covenant. So in verse 11, if that which is passing away was glorious, what remains is much more glorious. So he's saying the old covenant, which you can think of Moses' face, the glory of that, it faded away with time. Even that was glorious, it passed away, but what remains, which is the new covenant he's talking about in this context, is much more glorious. So there's this whole issue of glory and veils. what any other thoughts people have about that whole, how to think about that?
Glory.
Well, it has a lot of different aspects to it, but the word in the Old Testament emphasizes reputation and weight, but so it's talking about, like, if somebody was a sumo wrestler, they're a heavyweight, right? So that's part of the idea behind it, the word kabod, which is where you get ikabod, the glory is departed. But there's also a connection with radiant light and purity, like the sun, right? So like when the New Testament, when Paul's on the road to Damascus, that light that he sees, most people would connect that with the glory of the Lord. And just like in the Old Testament where it talks about God's glory being revealed as a bright light, So when the glory of God is manifested in a localized way, the glory is tied with the idea of power and brightness.
The glory that's associated with the new covenant, that would be the weight of it, the longevity of it. What would that?
Well, I think it's the same idea of like if one person, like it talks about, well, in 1 Corinthians 15 it talks about different celestial bodies and the glory of one being greater than the other, right? Like the sun has a greater glory than the moon. So I think there the idea is the reputation, greatness, brightness, could be longevity, could be quality, could be effectiveness, all the things, any attribute that makes it great would be part of its glory. So that's why it gets a little tricky to say, well, what is the glory of God? Because his glory is composed of a lot of different attributes, and in different passages, different aspects of it. Like when Moses says, "Show me your glory," right? God says, "Well, you can't see it. I'm going to put my hand over you. You're going to be in a cleft, and you're going to see my afterglow, essentially, right? What's left after I pass." But there the emphasis is what you're going to see visually is a very, very bright, powerful, you know, like a fusion reactor or something, right? But that's just a visual manifestation of a truth that's much more important than the light, right?
When you mentioned before that Moses, God spoke to Moses face to face. Now, that's what I was thinking of when you said that, was the fact that he hit him in the rocks and then he passed by. So, and the Bible tells us that no man can see God and survive.
Right.
So the face-to-face that you're talking about with Moses must have been partial.
Yeah.
Is that right?
Yeah, I would say so, yeah. From what I can see in Scripture, I mean, if you know, God has to hold back.
Right.
Or he would, you know, material things would be consumed.
That.
Yeah. And that's what's so marvelous about the incarnation, right?
Yeah.
And so John, in the first chapter of the book of John, he talks about we beheld his glory and we handled him. Right. And in the fact that he even talks about he tabernacled among us.
Right.
He dwelled among us. And so he's trying to make the picture that Jesus in his human body is like the tabernacle with the glory of God. And so Moses went into that tabernacle, and even though God says I talked to him face to face, I think you're right, it's relative.
And my next thought is there's a passage that says that God can't look on sin. Would that be, maybe we could feel that that was the reason, because we're all sin basically, except we're forgiven and covered, but so the fact that it's a sinful world and God can't look on sin, that kind of confusing too, you know.
Yes, it is.
That whole thing there. So I was wondering about that.
The one what made my mind go would be the transfiguration. That would be a lower end. I would call it a lower end where the apostles could be in, but even they couldn't, even at that point. They couldn't. They basically went to the ground. So,
yeah.
And God just spoke there. He didn't see.
Yeah, because Jesus was transfigured, right? Yeah. And so when you look at, you know, if you look at the two people that are there at the Mount of Transfiguration, you got Moses and Elijah. Well, Moses was on Mount Sinai, and he was in the cleft of the rock. And Elijah went up after Mount Carmel. He went back to Horeb, which is Mount Sinai. And he went out with a veil over his face, and the glory of God was there, apparently. So I think the Holy Spirit's trying to tell us that in the same way that Moses saw the glory of God and Elijah saw the glory of God, they get to see the glory of God again, this time Jesus, as the glory of God at the Mount of Transfiguration. And the apostles are blessed to be lookers on of that, you know. So there's this whole thing all the way through Scripture about the glory of God in sin, like you're saying. I mean, that really, if you really want to boil the Bible down to its essential elements, it's about glory and sin.
Mm-hmm.
And the fact that in the garden, glory and purity were together. And then once that fracture comes in, there's this problem where God's glory and man's sin, God still wants communion with man, but he can't get close without some mitigation. And so he kicks him out of Eden, he has a tabernacle, he has a cross, he has, you know, he's got a veil. I mean, every time you see man and God coming together, there's this issue of how do you mitigate the fact that God is an all-consuming fire, right? And you see plenty of evidence in Scripture where God does consume sin.
Yeah. Just you having just said that, I was going to ask, because what Paul is doing here is he's kind of like throwing the Old Testament up against the Gospel, right?
Mm-hmm.
And he's trying to make the point that the people, the Israelites, who like still, hold to the Old Testament law, they have the veil over their face because they're still afraid.
Mm-hmm.
There's that still that fear because they see the glory of God and it makes them afraid because, God is severe,
mm-hmm.
a severe God when it comes to like dealing with, corrupted individuals. And like, is that kind of what he's getting at here? What you just said about that the mitigation.
Right.
There was a veil, so they wouldn't be so they could deal with the glory.
Right.
And now there's a different thing that the veil is no longer necessary, which is what he's talking about, which is the gospel and Christ.
Yeah. So there, when he says in verse 16, the veil is taken away, did we get the 16? I can't
remember.
No.
We didn't.
Okay. Well.
Spoiler alert.
Sorry. So he's going to use this veil in two different ways. He's going to use it to talk about the idea that the veil separates sinful man from a pure and powerful God, and that we know when Christ, when he said it is finished, the veil in the temple was ripped. From top to bottom. I always think of is it the cowardly lion? From top to bottom. Anyway, the veil is ripped.
Wow, that was random.
I've always had that ever since I've been
the Wizard of Oz.
It sounds like the cowardly lion. Well, the Wizard of Oz. The Wizard of Oz is kind of like a parody of God, the Father. Anyway.
Yeah.
So, so the veil's torn, right? And so that separation is done away with in the sense of in which there's no longer that need for approaching God in that same way. But here he's also talking about the issue that Moses has this glory and there's this veil that's covering that glory at times, and that in the same way that veil covers the glory for the people around Moses, that they're not seeing God's glory. That veil is lying on the heart of the Jews today,
mm-hmm.
in that they can't, that's why I brought this book here as an example, they can't see the glory of God,
right.
where it has been revealed.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. So, their minds were blinded. And it says that until, and this is one of the places where the New King James doesn't have the best translation, but mine says for their minds were blinded in verse 14, until this day the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament. It actually is the Old Covenant.
Mm-hmm.
So it's talking about the specific covenant of the one at Moses, the law of Moses, not the whole Old Testament. But the effect's pretty much the same, though. If you read some of the things that Jews that don't see, don't understand, they don't know Jesus, there is a veil over their
excuse me.
And his And it talks about, you know, in verse 14, the veil is taken away in Christ.
Mm-hmm.
And so there's a sense in which the veil was taken away literally in Christ, right, at the work of the cross. But then there's also this issue that people who don't know Christ are still separated mm-hmm. from God by a veil, and this is a veil of darkness over your heart, you know. And that's one of the reasons I brought this book. This is called the Jewish Study Bible. It's not a great way to study the Bible, but it is an interesting way to see how the Jews look at certain Old Testament passages. And we've talked at length about Isaiah 53, right? The passage that mm-hmm. talks about, it's really explicit about the gospel. It talks about he will be led like a lamb to the slaughter. He will atone for the sins of others, and he won't cry out, and he'll be numbered with the transgressors, and on and on. And so here's just a little blurb I'll read about. They're looking at this is Isaiah 53. Here I've got it open too, Isaiah 53, and this is what the Jewish scholars have to, you know, looking at Isaiah 53. Here they're going to explain it to us, because you know they're Jewish and they have a great if anyone should have an insight into the Jewish scriptures, the Jews ought to have it, right?
Mm-hmm.
And so it says here, the identity of the speakers who express their shock at the career of the servant. The servant is, of course, the suffering servant, Jesus. We would say Jesus. So the question is, are the ones that are shocked by his appearance, are they kings and nations of the world? If so, then the servant is probably the nation Israel. They're saying the one that we would say is Messiah. They're saying it's probably the nation Israel. And the nations are stunned that such an insignificant and lowly group turns out to have been so important to the divine plan. Alternatively, the speakers may be Judeans themselves, in which case the servant is either a pious minority, the ideal Israel in contrast to the mass of Judeans whose faith and behavior missed the mark God set for them, or some individual within the Israelite community. Either the servant suffered on behalf of the speakers, i.e. the guilty were not punished at all, or he suffered along with the guilty, even though he himself did not share in the guilt of his fellow Israelites. The former idea, that is, the notion of vicarious suffering, would be unusual for the Bible. The latter idea of corporate guilt is not. So they're saying, well, if he suffered for someone else, that doesn't make sense biblically. Mm-hmm. So that can't be what it's talking about, right? Mm-hmm. And then it goes on, well, the phrase cut off from the land of the living and grave. Scholars debate whether these lines describe the literal death of the servant or the severe straits he was in. Exaggerated descriptions of one's plight as equivalent to death are common in the Bible. Mm-hmm. And then a little bit later it says, that either the servant is saved from a fate-like death, or he's actually described as being resurrected. In the latter case, his resurrection is probably a metaphor for the renewal of the nation of Israel.
Okay.
Right?
We got that guy that just died, you know, that Israel, my glory.
Mm-hmm.
He always says that these people that he goes up against always read the rabbinical commentaries. They don't really read Bible.
Mm-hmm.
And so they get, basically all they're getting is human thought, and not, I just thought it was interesting.
Mm-hmm.
That's just what I, that would, if you were reading that as a studier of other rabbis, mm-hmm. no wonder they're messed up. You know, I know there's a veil, but you can see why they would come out with some kind of weird thing just by what he's that you're reading there.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
And that's just a sample of the sort of thing you'll see. So, you know, you will hear Jews, Orthodox Jews, or Jews that don't accept Jesus, they will commonly say that we're pouring Jesus, our Jesus, back into these Old Testament passages. And, you know, that's a legitimate thing to suggest. But then when you go back and hear the best that they can offer on the passage, it's so lame, mm-hmm. right?
Well, it's like they get a little warmer. They see that it leads you down a path, but then they go, no, it can't be that.
Mm-hmm.
So they abandon the true path, you know.
Yeah.
So the evidence shows that, no, this You know what I'm trying to say.
Right. And so the Christian interpretation isn't way out in left field. Even they admit that,
yes.
Right? But they'll never go there because there's that veil.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Yeah. Well, like you and Kevin just said, there's that veil. They get to a certain point and they stop because they can't take that leap.
Yes.
Which is, you know, leap of faith, obviously. But we didn't go all the way in, but you know, in verse 18 of that chapter, Paul says that we all, and he's talking about everyone who has believed, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. Like, we've moved past the veil. The veil is no longer there for those who believe.
Mm-hmm.
We have direct access to the glory of God, you know, through Christ,
mm-hmm.
through the Holy Spirit. And they're stuck feeling like they need that mitigation.
Right.
And we, I think, I hope I'm correct in this, that the reason that they can't see is because of their rejection of Jesus at that time. Mm-hmm. And so God made it to where they can't see.
Mm-hmm.
So this is judicially done by God.
Absolutely.
Okay.
Yeah. So there's a bunch of passages, and those are passages that are tough for people who have an evangelistic bent, you know, because it shows that God will judge people who reject. And so there's these situations you see throughout the scriptures where it talks about this fact that the Jews are blinded. Well, the Gentiles are blinded too. Both Jews and Gentiles are blinded, but especially this idea that it's God's will to hide certain things. That's a really hard idea, because you have this idea that ultimately God would like to see everyone saved, but at the same time he actually hides things from people who are turned against him. And so it's a difficult concept, and you see it in a bunch of different places. And so, like, one place we could turn to would be in Romans 11, which is basically saying what Jerry was just mentioning. Romans 11, if we go to verse 7, in verse 5, he mentions that at the current time, there's a remnant of Jews according to the election of grace who do know God. And of course, he's one of them. You know, I mean, Paul's a Jew. So he's saying there's a remnant according to God's choice that know. And then he goes on to say in verse 7, so how do we understand this? What then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it, and the rest were blinded. The rest were blinded. So it's not like, it's not just that they have a veil, it's an act of blinding. And so, and then he quotes this Old Testament passage, right? God has given them, in verse 8, just as it is written, God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see and ears that they should not hear to this very day. And it gets back to this idea of there's a separation that takes place, and those who see and seek are given more, and those who reject and harden are hardened and are turned away in that rejection. And it's a really difficult thing, but you see it over and over, like when Jesus teaches in parables, and
mm-hmm.
asks him, why are you teaching in parables? And he says, basically, so that they won't understand because their hearts are hardened, and you will understand because you are blessed to be able to do that. And so when he goes in Romans 11, he goes down a little further, he gets to verse 25, finally he says, I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. So he's saying, don't get too smug when you read this study Bible here about how you can see it and they can't. Because the only reason you can see it is because God opened your eyes to see it.
Mm-hmm.
You'd be in the same boat. In fact, I was for dozens of years, right? Till you come to faith.
Mm-hmm.
And so he's saying, don't be wise in your own opinion. You know, they're not like extra stupid and extra stubborn.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
And he says blindness in part, because Paul isn't blind, and a lot of Jews aren't blind. Yeah, David.
Isn't that why he's telling them all this in the 2 Corinthians 3? Because like back at the beginning, he asks, are we beginning to commend ourselves again, or do we need letters of commendation to you or from you? And then he talks about how they are his letters, so they're like, you know, he's taught them what he knows, the gospel. And now they're witnesses to everybody they meet,
mm-hmm.
which I've never quite understood this because there's obviously like some kind of situation going on that is not really talked about.
Right.
But like, isn't that kind of what he's telling them? Don't get, you know, big heads. You guys are supposed to be witnesses.
Yeah, I think his overall emphasis there is he's trying to establish his own authority in light of challenges from other people there. So he's trying to say, I don't need a letter of commendation because you are my letter of commendation. The fact that you became saved, that's my letter of authority, if you will. And then he's using that to say that you're like an epistle that, you know, we're all read by everyone. And in that sense, of being read by other people, then we serve a lot like the stone tablets. Instead of being written on stone, it's written in our heart. And it is true that any of those people that God has written on their heart and have come to faith, our purpose is to preach the gospel and be examples of the gospel. And I think there's passages that talk about making the Jews jealous, you know, because the fact is when we're in this little tiny church on Sunday worshiping God, we have an intimacy and an understanding of the Jewish Messiah that's superior to all the synagogues in Seattle, right? So it's kind of a bizarre idea, isn't it? Right? That here we are up here on the south end of Camino Island. There's nobody in our church that I know of that's Jewish, and yet we have a love for the Jewish Messiah that far exceeds, and an understanding of the Jewish scriptures in the Old Testament that, in the big picture, far they might understand some aspect of some phrase of Hebrew or some subtle detail about something that happened in history that we can't glean as well, but when it comes to the big picture of who's the angel of the Lord, the Trinity. What's the big picture? What's God doing in history? What is salvation about? What's the animal sacrifices about? And what's the menorah about? What's all these things about? We actually have a closer connection with their Messiah, and if that isn't strange, you know.
But then Paul says, "Don't get too uppity because we're from a wild olive tree."
Yeah.
They can be grafted on and we can be taken off again, you know. So.
Exactly.
So.
And you see here too in this mention in Romans 11 that this blindness, it's not complete, it's in part, so there are always going to be Jews that aren't blinded, right? The part of the remnant that he talks about, that God always has a leading remnant. And then there's also this issue that it's God's purpose is to turn away that blindness. His purpose to turn away that blindness at some point when the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, he's going to focus back on bringing them around to understand that Jesus is the Messiah in a more dramatic way than what our preaching is accomplishing, right? And so this blindness thing is just a huge thing because it has implications for us as believers. And it has implications for evangelization as well. Because the more you come to see this blindness and how the veil is raised, the more you realize, I mean, we all realize this, but the more you really become convinced that salvation is a work of God, and that aside from the veil being raised, which we can't raise it, we can't use logic, we can't convince people, we can't twist their arms. I mean, God uses all those things to reach people, to, you know, to lift the veil, but unless God lifts that veil, they just can't see it. And I think we've all talked about that, where you'll sit down with a family member, you know, and I always mention my sister, she's a really bright person, but she can't see it. And there's aspects of it. Part of it is she doesn't want to see it.
Mm-hmm.
That's definitely part of it. But even when, you know, I had an engineering friend not too long ago who I've known for years. He's a really bright individual. And I talked to him in detail about Isaiah 53. I went through it point by point with him. And, you know, just,
yeah.
Right? I mean, he makes polite responses and he sees the words. But he doesn't get it.
Mm-hmm.
But he doesn't. He probably wasn't Jewish, and he probably didn't have this knowledge of even the existence of Isaiah 53.
Right.
Maybe he knows there.
Right.
So when a person, when you start telling somebody something like that who has no background at all to go by,
right?
There's nothing to latch on to
yeah.
say, yeah. And it seems like that's why Paul said, I teach one thing,
mm-hmm.
Jesus Christ and Him crucified
right.
for our sins. If we if we can convince a person
mm-hmm.
that they need to get reconciled with God, well, that's the key, it seems
yeah.
like. If
yeah.
there is a God and we need to get reconciled with Him,
mm-hmm.
then because we can use all the logic in the world,
right.
it isn't going to mean anything.
Yep.
Yeah. I think you can still use, you know, some of that, just like Tony, you know, God used creation
yeah, yeah,
and
yeah.
apologists to start
peeling
taking
that,
out the
yeah.
props and peeling them the onion,
yeah.
so to speak. Yeah. So, you know, just like his sister has an interest in Jews in
yeah.
Israel, but, you know, so that's where it is, you know, but that's somewhere.
Yeah.
It's just not, yeah. I mean, it seems like sometimes God will just, like, you know, like Paul or whatever, you know, the Damascus Road we talked about on Sunday, and he'll start right there, boom, and then everything makes sense after that. Or like with Tony, root pruning, you know,
mm-hmm.
knocking out the, you know, if I'm a crack engineer team, it'll work, you know, cause and effect. You know, we do the right thing, it'll work. And so we knocked out all that kind of patient side stuff. And
I think it,
and then the coin drops.
It's so got to be extremely difficult for a logical,
mm-hmm.
smart, very smart, logical person in the world that to accept this
mm-hmm.
because it just goes against everything that seems worldly
mm-hmm.
logical.
Mm-hmm.
You know,
yeah.
It's,
worldly wisdom.
Yeah.
Yeah. So there's all these different things that God uses and we use, whether it's music,
mm-hmm.
you know,
mm-hmm.
apologetics, evidence, historical evidence. Like in his case, I was using the Dead Sea Scrolls. But you know, it doesn't, it's not going to, until the veil's lifted,
yeah. mm-hmm.
you know, and it's weird because you can take that same person and you could grab a legal document from an attorney and sit down and talk about it, and they kind of grasp it at the same level you do, or you could get the back of a cereal box, hey, here, what's it say on the back of the cereal box, right? It can be a bunch of different topics, and you're right there. But you get on this topic,
mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm.
and
you have a
right?
spiritual attack there too.
Right.
Satan doesn't want that person to, you know.
Yeah,
that's a big
yeah.
part of it.
That's what gets me when you think about Paul and his background, and all of a sudden, basically, the light got turned on. All that other stuff started making sense, and that had to be amazing.
Yeah.
Yeah, those 3 days where he was blind in Damascus,
mm-hmm.
right? And he didn't eat or drink, and he's just sitting there blind before Ananias comes in. You got to wonder, what's
his
going
mind
through.
Must have been going 1,000
yeah.
miles an hour,
yeah.
going back through everything that he ever heard, you know? And said,
mm-hmm.
wow, yeah.
It's like you have all this data,
And then all of a sudden the interpretation of the data happens.
Yeah. But I mean, that's why he could argue a point so good with other Jews.
Mm-hmm. Right.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. He had it all built in.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So there's that whole issue where God gave him that whole background of the Old Testament because he would use it, but then also the way he saved him, you know, like we talked about on Sunday, Paul wasn't even close to searching for God.
Mm-hmm.
And so Paul understood election and predestination really well because, you know, he wasn't about to raise his hand and walk the aisle.
Yeah.
Right? So, and like the point I made on Sunday was if God does that for one person and he doesn't do it for everyone else, then he's not fair. Right? If he gives Paul all that evidence and even while he's a raging enemy, he turns him around, and then he requires the rest of us to slowly come at it and eventually raise our hand and walk the aisle, and, you know, he doesn't give us a blinding light. He doesn't blind us. Right? We don't hear a voice. Why are you, you know, persecuting me?
Don't ever say God is not fair.
That's my point. My point about it is that people say that God has to.
Yeah.
Okay. People say that when it comes to person, God can be sovereign in all kinds of mm-hmm. things, but when it comes to personal salvation, he can't be sovereign mm-hmm. there. And so the point about Paul on the road to Damascus is God called and elected Paul. Paul wasn't even close to coming to God. And so if you want to tiptoe around the idea of calling and election and play games with, well, he travels through history down and he looks at who chooses him and then he goes back and chooses them. I mean, that all, you can mess with that until you get to Paul. And then it all falls on the floor. And that's one of the beauties of the salvation of Paul, is that it undercuts a lot of human thinking about what is the Bible really saying about calling and election and so forth. So
think about it. Paul didn't refuse afterwards, did he?
Mm-hmm.
I mean, he could have. That mm-hmm. was still a possibility, wasn't it?
Yeah, yeah, you'd have to be like Satan pretty much,
yeah.
right?
Yeah.
To know who God was and so forth.
Then you roll over something else. Can you override God's will?
Yeah, there's a lot of discussion you could have about
and
that.
And that's why you can kind of tell that the blindness is really a supernatural thing because, I mean, just you know that they are expecting a Messiah. And how could they miss who the Messiah mm-hmm. is? Mm-hmm. I mean, just look. And you, once you know who the Messiah is, you can't miss it.
Yeah.
Well, that's the key, once you know who he is.
Yeah. And so that's the thing. I mean, they have all the information, and they can't see it.
Yeah. Yeah. I have a quote in my notes. It's I can't remember who wrote it. I think it's a British theologian from, you know, 50 years ago or something. But he talks about, he raises this question, you know, basically, but he says it really eloquently, and he basically says, okay, to the Jews, you know, why is it that you don't have a temple? Why is it you've had nowhere to sacrifice for 2,000 years? Why is it that the Messiah hasn't come? Why is it you don't, you know, have all these problems, and you're the blessed people of God? You have to go back in the Old Testament and look at what it says about the curses, right? And you've got to admit, and he says it really eloquently, powerfully, he's basically saying, you've got to admit, even your own scriptures say that you guys are walking under a curse. The evidence is clear that you are. And so, what would that curse be? What could you have done that was so bad for 2,000 years that would put you in this situation? You know, it has to do with Messiah, right?
This could be, I don't know, maybe I shouldn't even say it, but when you were thinking that Paul's eyes were closed,
mm-hmm.
he saw the bright light, he saw the glory of God, and it could have been a protection to cover, cut off, basically Moses veiled it off, mm-hmm. you know, to protect him.
Mm-hmm. Could be, yeah.
I just, mm-hmm. it kind of runs in the same, mm-hmm. on the same plane.
Yeah, yeah. And I think, like I mentioned on Sunday, I think one of the big advantages of that too was that when he's 3 days in Damascus, he's not sitting there, well, did I have a bad dream? Was that real?
Mm-hmm.
Right?
Something I hate.
Yeah, because, you know, just like David's knee, right, and my back, you know, it's real. You know it's real. So those are those are some of the things. So this whole business of this blindness is just a huge thing to get a hold of, because it essentially tells us that we can't lift the veil. All we can do is be obedient to God, to preach the gospel, present the gospel, present the truth, and then if we're obedient to God and we stick to what He wants to do, then we have to assume He's going to do the work. And a big part of that has to do with the whole issue of trying to carry the burden of talking people into salvation, or how you go about evangelization. Because you're going to be willing to preach like Peter did, about, you know, say the hard things about the cross, because you're not worried about trying to woo people to get them past those hard things. Instead, you go, look, it doesn't matter what I say to make it easy. The veil's still not going to lift until its spiritual work is done. Yeah.
When he's talking about the veil, then, he's not just talking about the Jews, though, right? He's talking about all people.
Well,
who don't believe.
I think it's just Jews.
Yeah. Well, when you get to the next chapter, he's going to say that God of this age has blinded the mind of the unbeliever in general, and there's other passages that he applies it to the Gentiles. So, you know, there's that whole another place where he says it is in where do I have it here? In Ephesians 4:18. I don't, for whatever reason, this isn't. But if we go to Ephesians 4:18, somebody gets there, you could maybe read it for us.
Having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart.
Yeah, okay, so I start 17. I should have had you read 17.
This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind.
Having their understanding darkened.
Yeah.
So it's not the same judicial, it's not necessarily the same judicial thing that it says that God has blinded the Jews in part. But it is, it talks about that they're blind and their understanding is darkened. And in 2 Corinthians 4, he's going to say the God of this age has blinded.
Right.
So it's not the he uses the analogy of the veil and that their eyes are blind, and that's referring to the Jews, but then there's another blindness that's on the rest of humanity.
Right, and it's more general, because you'll see Jesus talk about it too. In general, he makes statements about, you've revealed it to babes, but you've held things away, you know, like, there's another good passage.
Well, I was just going to say that you made the point that it's a big deal, this blindness is a big deal, because, and it really is, it's like, you can't overstate that, because the blindness is the difference between being saved and not saved.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
It's everything.
Yeah.
So let's look at Matthew 11. There's another, I wasn't going to get to it right away, but I think it gets to this, Matthew 11, he's talking about, he's rebuking these cities where he's done these mighty works.
Mm-hmm.
And he mentions Chorazin, and he also mentions Bethsaida, and also Capernaum. And he's saying, you know, if the works that were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented. He says that in verse 21 of Matthew 11. But, and then in 23, he says, you know, Capernaum, you know, if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. You know, they repent, you know. They didn't say the same works that you got to see. And then he goes, look what he says in verse 25. At the time, Jesus answers and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you've hidden these things. What? Hidden these things from the wise and prudent, and have revealed them to babes. Even though, Father, so it seemed good in your sight. And then here's the killer verse. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. And then in the next verse you see the super evangelistic verse. Come to me, all you who labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. You know, and it's just like the Holy Spirit slaps these verses down and says, okay, here's the one here. Only the ones that Jesus wills to reveal. And then the next verse. Come to me, all you.
Yeah, it keeps that balance, that tough thing that we can't quite, you know, grab onto. He always just keeps it right there.
He said, all that you have given me, I've lost none, save one. Mm-hmm. And he was the devil.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. And then we were in John 6, in the Sunday school, same sort of pattern there.
So it's almost like the blindness, you know, like we have baptism, it's like that outward manifestation of an inward work, and that blindness is like saying, you know, yeah, you were spiritually blind,
right,
and now I'm showing you the physical blindness.
Right.
And then who takes away that blindness? And it's like God.
And so those, a lot of the
spiritual work and the physical.
Yeah, a lot of the works that you see in the Gospels where Jesus is dealing with blind people, I mean, he's healing literally blind people, but the reason he's healing these blind people is he's giving typological patterns over and over. Everyone is blind. Everyone's born blind. Look at this. This guy's amazing. He was born blind from his birth. Yeah, everyone's blind from their birth. That's the point there. And so, and then when they ask him, you know, how did this happen? He says, well, I don't know. All I know is I was blind and now I can see. That's us. What happened to you? All I know, I was blind, and now I can see. And so we're basically out there saying, well, you know, you're all blind beggars. Mm-hmm. In fact, you're blind, you're beggars, you're a leper.
Mm-hmm.
Right?
So that's basically 27 and 28. Mm-hmm. He opens up their eyes, and then he says, come to me. Because I opened up your eyes, now you can come to me.
And there's this whole issue, too, where, you know, He asked, you know, there's a blind guy. Jesus doesn't go running up to him and lay his hands on him and heal him. He says, what do you want?
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
He says, well, you can make me whole, or you can make me see,
mm-hmm.
right? And it's that whole you can make me see that he responds to, right? And it's just like the woman who's unclean and is in this crowd and fights her way through to Jesus to touch the hem of his garment, right? That whole issue there about, you know, there's a lot to that. The fact that she's unclean, she shouldn't even be in the crowd and all these sorts of things. And so, you know, when she grabs the hem of his garment and this power goes out from him and she's healed, there's that whole issue, the whole thing comes up over and over about Jesus being the one that spiritually heals too, not just the physical mm-hmm. healing as well. And a lot of these acts of physical healing, it's like when he feeds the 5,000, you know, you came to me because of the bread, and then he goes into the bread from, I'm the bread from heaven deal, you know, you need to eat my flesh and drink my blood, you know. So over and over you just see this issue where you know, even when the lepers are healed, it, you know, it's Jesus reaches out and touches them and heals them, you know. So it's the more you look at the Bible, you just see over and over this whole issue of this blindness and this our inability, you know. The picture is how hungry are you? How blind and beggarly and infected and diseased you are, and are you needy? Are you thirsty? You know. And so when we talk to these people, like this engineering guy, he's fat and happy. He's
yeah.
full.
Yeah.
He's not. He, you know, it's like because you see your sin remains, right? I mean, there's this whole issue that
mm-hmm.
until you understand you're blind, you can't be healed. And so that veil is, it's, it's really frustrating as a Christian. On one hand, it's freeing because you can't move that stone. You can't move that veil, right? So there's a sense in which you don't have to feel like, if I had just come at it from five different ways or three more other ways, you know, I had the veil cranked most of the way up.
Although we all do that. I've done that with my mom when she lived with us. Mm-hmm. Plan A, plan B, plan C, plan D, trying to surround the gospel in all these different ways, and ultimately God has to do, God will do it or he won't, you know. Mm-hmm. But I think we all can probably relate to that.
Yeah.
Let's try this angle, you know, and they're all true. They're all things she needs to hear, and God will say, look, I showed you these things, you denied me, you know.
Yeah, and there's wisdom in you know, not being dumb about it, right?
Yeah.
I mean, God doesn't want us to be klutzes, but there's this issue about it's a divine work, and you can't make it happen. And there's a flip side to it, which is, if you are a powerful manipulator, and you do play the worship music just the right time with the right lighting and the right candle, you can make it look like the veil's. You know, people will look like they're coming through the veil, but they're not really coming through the veil.
Mm-hmm.
And then you get a situation where you've got professing Christians that are involved in religious practices, but they actually are not born again.
Yeah.
You know?
Be gone from me, for I never knew you.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and so there, that's pretty dangerous too, because they don't, now it's harder for them to think they're blind, you know, potentially.
No. Well, and then our motivation is doing it for our own credit. And we should never be doing it for our own credit. We should be doing it always for Him and let God own what is going to happen when we talk to Him. Mm-hmm. Like when I talk to you,
that
was trying really hard.
Yeah, there's a lot in that little mumbling. That
mumbling. I didn't even hear what you said.
Like when I was trying to talk to you.
Yeah, well,
it was like 10 years of frustration in that little mumble.
Yeah, but God showed me that's not the way it works. It's not truly.
But He used it too.
Yeah.
It showed you that's not what works, but He also used it.
But if your motivation
that's
is
how He
just,
you know,
just doing it for Him and realize that you have no control over the outcome at all.
Yeah.
And, you know, God, you know, He's going to shine His light on the Jews. You know, that's the whole thing. I mean, He is going to do it.
Mm-hmm. He is, because He promised He would.
Uh-huh.
And His reputation is at stake if He doesn't do it.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and He will do it, of course.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
But that's the thing, the covenant and the fact that He's going to.
So let's take a look briefly, too, at Acts 16. There's a little passage there, which it's Lydia at the river in Philippi, and Paul shows up there in verse 14 of Acts 16. A certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira, who worshipped God, and the Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. How did she understand what Paul was talking about?
Mm-hmm.
So the Lord opened her heart.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and we don't, when we come to faith, you know, I mean, when we come to faith, we don't know all this stuff, right? I mean, we're just, God opens our heart and we respond, and we can, you know, we can come away thinking it was all our side involved, you know, and then as we study the scriptures more and more, we see, well, it's called born again. You know, how much did I participate in my birth? Especially the initial union of the sperm and egg, right? To bring about a birth. I mean, I could have maybe moved a little in the canal on the way out to help the birth, but the actual initiation of life, I had absolutely nothing to do with it.
Mm-hmm.
And that's where you keep running into these descriptions in the scripture about, you know, just our inability and the fact that this veil is lifted by God.
One thing I was, what Kevin was talking about, I know when I got saved, I started to remember everything that people had told me,
mm-hmm.
and there was credibility. I didn't realize it,
yeah.
but every one of those people, I would, if I had a chance, I'd go back to them and say, I remember what you're
yeah.
telling me.
Yeah.
And that's kind of the way, that's just when you're saying you told her,
mm-hmm.
she might not get it now, but if, when the Lord risks it, you have credibility. You,
mm-hmm.
you gave it, she will come back to you for advice or something.
Mm-hmm. So.
Well, yeah. and that's why it's, you can learn really quickly, because God has put these things in your ears. You've heard it. It's just the pieces haven't aligned. But all of a sudden, when he shows you with the Spirit, all the stuff that now all of a sudden makes sense. And you can get quite a bit of information in a short amount of time because it's just there. It hasn't quite just aligned yet. You know?
Mm-hmm.
It's interesting.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, there is a woman named Mrs. Robinson. I don't even know her first name, but she was my babysitter.
The soap.
Yeah. Yeah, she's the one I washed my mouth out with soap.
Yeah.
The Holy Spirit was tested in the form of a Dove bar.
Yeah.
Yeah. He's not talking the chocolate one.
Yeah. But you know, after I got saved, it turned out that she lived not too far away from where my parents eventually lived. Not where we first lived when I was going there, but I just remember she was a really serious Christian, and pretty, you know, stern. But once I became saved, I felt led to go back there to her house and just pray about it, you know, she was dead,
mm-hmm.
right? But I just went back to where that house was and stood there and looked at it and thought about the fact that this lady who lived in this house is why I'm saved. You know, part of why I'm saved.
Mm-hmm.
That all those years ago, you know, I was probably 5, maybe 4 or 5, 6, somewhere in there.
Yeah.
You know, and I was 34 by then, but I had no doubt that, you know, me being at her house and a lot of the other things she did, as well as the bar of soap. I know there was prayer behind it.
The bar of soap.
So, but that's the thing, you know, when you get to heaven, she doesn't know.
Mm-hmm.
You know,
no.
Or she didn't know. I don't know what she knows, but I don't think she knows. But anyway, when you get to heaven, you know, there'll be people will come up to you and say, hey,
yeah.
thank you.
I was that little brat that ate the slug that one day on the slide. Or whatever.
Yeah.
I didn't eat slug, but other guys did. But,
yeah.
but just imagine how interesting that's going to be.
Mm-hmm.
Or I'm the guy who went on a trip with a friend of yours who was in a Bible study, that, you know, there's going to be all these weird
connections.
Or you don't know me, but, you know, I heard you say something one time,
mm-hmm.
and right after that, everything just fell into place, you know.
Mm-hmm.
I mean,
mm-hmm.
you don't even have to know the person. It's how you act and what you say and do, you
mm-hmm.
know, type of thing.
Mm-hmm. So the veil thing is a really big thing, and there's aspects of it that, you know, it seems like continue too, because when it's not like we're veiled, but there is this issue of the illumination of the Holy Spirit, and when you look at some of the passages, you see this issue that it's the Holy Spirit who leads us into all truth, and you know you. There's the issue of being saved, but then there's also the issue of growing in an understanding of spiritual truth. And, you know, that whole concept of, I think Augie used to say, you know, the spiritual life's like a greased flagpole. You know, you're either climbing up it or you're sliding down. You can't just sit in one place.
Yeah.
And so there's this ongoing responsibility that we have and a hunger that we either do or don't have to continue pursuing God,
mm-hmm.
and you know when it talks about whom much is given, much is required, and the whole issue that he who has, he'll have more. He'll be more. The issue when you look at those passages has to do with God revealing. God revealing.
Hang in mind, I was kind of like in high school. Let's see, I went back. Was it high school? I think it was high school or college, and went back to my special ed teacher that I'd had, like, you know, second grade. And I, you know, volunteered in a room, you know, to get experience. That was before college. And we were talking, and I didn't know they were Christians. Why I didn't know they were Christians. Or not know that she was as strong a Christian. And I said, oh. And she says, yeah, well, we pray for all the kids. And I'm thinking, well, there's, I had three special ed teachers that I thought nobody in my family was praying. So I know that the first grade and the second grade and the third grade, but I didn't find out till like high school and college.
Mm-hmm.
And I thought, that's who was praying for me like that. That's amazing. So, anyway, it's kind of like yours, but it wasn't a bar tip. That's much
better. Yeah.
Yeah,
floppy.
I'm sure I was, you know, sit there and type.
No, if we look, let's take a look, you know, like at Matthew 16. There's a couple spots. We have a little bit more time. At where Jesus says to Simon Peter, "Who do you say I am?"
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm.
And you know what he says: "You are the Christ, the Son of the Living God." And then Jesus, in verse 17, comes back and says, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." You know, he doesn't say, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because you studied the Torah and figured this out."
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm.
Right. He says, "My Father who is in heaven has revealed this." And, you know, and this same sort of thing comes up in John 6 where he's saying, "You got to eat my flesh and drink my blood." And all these people get offended by that and they're leaving. And then Jesus turns to his disciples and says, "Well, do you guys want to leave too?" And what's Peter come out of Peter's mouth? "You have the words of eternal life. Where else can we go?"
Mm-hmm.
Well, why does he say that when everyone else is leaving, right? I mean, what makes that? What? That's an amazing statement.
Mm-hmm.
And that's the kind of stuff that Peter does in here. And you can see that, and Jesus has just said before that, "Of all the ones the Father gives me, I'll lose none. I'll raise them all up," which you were referring to.
Mm-hmm.
And so there's Peter. Everyone else, a lot of other people are flaking off. But Peter, he's not going to lose that one.
Well, what happens not long after that?
Yeah.
He says, "Get behind me, Satan."
Yeah. Yeah.
So,
but it's still not a salvation issue, right?
No,
yeah.
It's an issue of
being
failing.
By Satan.
Mm-hmm. I have one question. You know, you said way back about the God of this world is blinded.
Mm-hmm.
And I don't remember the context of that.
Uh-huh.
But I was thinking about if the Jews are being judged and they are blinded by God, then that's not the God of this world blinding them. So
mm-hmm.
I'm trying to put the two together.
Yeah. So I think that's in 2 Corinthians 4. Where that
that's
is.
The difference between the Jews and the Gentiles. The Gentiles.
That's what I'm suspecting,
yeah.
But I'm
that's
confirmation.
Yeah. So when we have, if we go, we'll get to chapter 4, you know, in another week or two, or
I'm early.
But you know, if you look in chapter 4, verse 3, "Even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded." Okay. "Do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of glory of Christ, whose image of God should shine on them."
And so this is Paul talking, and he's the apostle to the Gentiles.
But he's talking about, in Corinthians you can generally say he's talking about aspects of the Jews, but he's mostly writing to a Gentile church. So he's also touching on Gentile blindness here too, and he's not
mm-hmm.
saying that they've been blinded by God in a judicial sense.
Mm-hmm. That's what I'm saying.
And this had nothing to do with the veil. The glory that faded away. That has nothing to do with that.
That's
strictly Jewish.
Yeah. But he does say, he uses the same term though when he gets to verse 3 there, "Even if our gospel is veiled."
Mm-hmm.
He's saying the effect is the same.
Yeah.
It's a different history, a different reason, and so forth. So, the God of this age So there's that whole thing again. But also, let's take a look at Luke 24. We've got just a little bit more time. And this is Luke 24. And this is in the context of Jesus having been resurrected. And he shows up in the midst of them. And this is where he shows them his hands and his feet. And then he says in verse 44 of Luke 24, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." And then verse 45, "He opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. Then he said to them, thus it was written and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise," etc. And you know, you could take that verse as just saying that he gave him a Bible study, but I don't think that's what it means. I don't think he just explained the Old Testament. I think there's a spiritual work going on in there. He opened their understanding.
And there's Luke 18 also. It talks about that he told him he was going to die and go to the cross and die and everything. And it says that they understood none of these things because it was kept from him. So that's basically the same type of thing.
Yeah,
same
great answer. Example. And then if we jump over to John 16, we'll see this whole idea of the Spirit guiding into truth. So in John 16, he's talking about his departure, and then he gets to verse 13. He says, "When he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak of his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you." You know, people tell them, "Well, Jesus never said he was God."
Mm-hmm.
Anyone who knows anything about the Bible, verse 14, "He will glorify me." Try to find someone saying that somewhere in the Bible, if they're not God.
Yeah. Yeah, Jesus said a lot of insane things. If he's not God.
That's what I told this one friend of mine. We were talking about Christianity, and he was talking about Jesus being a good teacher, you know.
Mm-hmm.
And I said, "No, he can't be a good teacher. He's
yeah.
either a wacko or he's God."
Yeah.
Yeah,
and
I mean,
started repeating some of the things he said.
Yeah.
"I'm the resurrection and the life.
Yeah.
Eat my flesh, drink my blood,
yeah.
and in me is eternal life." Me.
Yeah.
Great teacher. That's why also, I mean, when you read those passages in the Gospels, it's hard for us, but we need to see how radical and offensive those things would be if the veil isn't pulled away.
Mm-hmm.
Right? Because you've got all these Jews sitting there, and Jesus is saying, "You need to drink my blood." And all through the Old Testament, pour the blood out. You can't
touch
blood. Don't touch
the blood. You're unclean.
You know what verse it is? It says they all have to.
It's right after that.
666.
Oh, is it?
Yeah.
John 666?
666.
That's interesting. Anyway, but that's the thing sometimes. When you see those passages, that's where you have to really, when you go home, you just got to sit there and go, "Look, you know, aside from God keeping you and opening your eyes, there's no way you're going to make it through this thing." And because he does keep you and open your eyes, you are going to make it through. But if you didn't have that, like when people talk about, you know, lack of security or, you know, coming and going in and out of Christ or whatever, I'm like, if there's the tiniest little leak in the boat where we can go out, we're out. because when you look at some of this stuff, it is so, you know, how does the Jesus sitting there with these Jews and he's teaching them stuff that sounds like vampires. I mean, you know, it's not the same analogy, but you know, why would we have vampires? Why is vampires such an evil thing? Because it's about drinking blood, is part of it. And it's basically taking something God has said not to do and promoting it. That's part of what makes it really heinous to God. And then here's Jesus saying, you're going to eat my body and drink my blood. Cannibalism, it sounds like, kind of, and drink my blood. And of course, it's a teaching thing. But it's so offensive, right? I mean, if the average pastor got up and gave something equally offensive in the middle of a sermon, a teaching sermon, the church would empty and people would go, that guy has got the foulest mouth, or I don't know, I'm not saying they'd say Jesus has a foul mouth, but they would say that guy is so offensive and he's so unsensitive to his listeners, you know? And when you catch on to see how hard some of these things are, you just like, wow, how could, you know, it's like he took a fire hose and he just like blasted at him. He says, okay, who's going to make it through this huge fire hose I'm squirting? Because he says there, you know, only the ones that the Father has given me, and I'm not going to lose a single one. And a bunch of them are washed away. They're blown away. And they leave. And he's like, you know, and it's just a weird thing when you look at it, when you think about, what if I was a Jew sitting listening to Jesus? Could I have made it through that? And the answer is yes, if you're in the elect, if you're in the elect, right? But, I mean, the question comes up, you go, what would I have thought if I heard that? You know?
Well, this man is telling you that he is the authority to forgive you of your sins and determine whether you're going to go to heaven or not. This man that's there, not a king, you know, mm-hmm. this carpenter man.
Yeah, and God has given these to me, and I won't lose one.
Yeah, those are pretty cool.
I mean, and that's where, you know, where it talks about when they bring Jesus on the eighth day or whatever in to get circumcised at the temple, and that one guy gives that prophecy to Mary, and he says, you know, he's going to be for the rising and falling of many in Israel, a dividing, basically saying this guy is going to be for the division of people. Mm-hmm. And you can just see it when you see these passages. It's like, whoa. And that's where you come back to this whole issue again of the veil, you know, just all the different things associated with it. How in the world could you get through it? And I think you even see it when Nicodemus comes in John chapter 3, you know, and he's talking to Jesus, and Jesus is saying, you know, you're the teacher of Israel, and then he goes, talks about the wind, and you got to be born again, or born from above. And it's like he's thinking, you know, here's this guy like Paul, you know, probably, and Jesus is like speaking more like a mystic almost. Right? I mean, I'm not saying Jesus is a mystic, don't misunderstand me, but he's speaking in a way that he's saying there is a spiritual work that you can't achieve by studying the Torah on its own. You can't bring it about. You can't be a super whatever, a Pharisee, whatever. You can't bring yourself there. You're being born. You can't birth yourself. And I think that's one of the reasons why there are a number of people in Christianity that you hear in the media stuff that have great disdain for the idea of a born again Christian.
Mm-hmm.
And I think it's a pretty good clue that something's wrong there, right? Because essentially it's over and over it's saying that, you know, you can't do it. It's not a religious work. It's not something you can bring about, and your faith is involved, and there's a big mystery in how that works. But
not only that, God gives you the faith in the first place.
Yeah.
So it's a
tough deal, but it does help us to understand, you know, when we look back at our own salvation, how blind we were before, you know. Because I can think back to lots of situations involving people where, I mean, when I was in high school, I read the Bible to debate with my friends, you know, and there's certain things I could see in it, but I was completely blind, right, to the the important truths that are there. And so there's that whole spiritual work that takes place. And so when you're in interacting with other people, or even in your own life, you come to realize, you know, gosh, you know, I've read that passage how many times? And I've never seen that.
Yeah.
And it's right there.
Mm-hmm.